If you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Philemon. Philemon is probably just one page in your Bible. It's easy to miss. It's right before the book of Hebrews. And if you would stand with me, I'm going to read the whole letter. I believe it's only 25 verses. So stand with me, please, if you're able. This is the holy word of the eternal God, the letter of Paul to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, and that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be, in effect, by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as me. But if he has wronged you in any way, or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, also prepare for me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Please have a seat. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gathering of your saints, Lord. We thank you for your holy word that was just read, Lord. And Father, I just ask, as Moses did, Lord, he did not want you to lead the people up without you going with them, Lord. Just ask that you would go with us now from this time forward, Lord. And let this be of some eternal value, Lord, please, for Jesus' sake, in his name, amen. So a few months ago, my landscape boss reached out to me just before Christmas time, and he said that he had a little job for me to do that required releveling some bricks at an apartment complex. And so I went to the shop and gathered the tools that I thought would be needful and useful for the job, and showed up to the job site, and I pulled out all the tools that I thought I would need. So first and foremost, what I usually do is when you re-level bricks, obviously you got to take them out first, right? And so I took my screwdriver, and I started prying in between the cracks, except what I didn't realize was, because it's winter in Winnipeg, there's a bunch of ice in between the cracks, okay? So as I'm trying to jimmy the bricks, I realize this is futile. It's not going to work. So I toss aside the screwdriver, I grab a chisel and a hammer, and I start trying to break the ice away. Not working. So again, I toss these things aside, and I got to pull out the heavy stuff now. I got to use the big stuff. And I pull out my spade shovel, put it in the crack,
And I reef on it with all my leverage as much as I can. And the shaft snaps, and my backside is in the snow, and I look like a fool. And I'm frustrated. I knew Zeke would like that. And I'm frustrated, and I'm like, none of these tools are useful. They're all useless. So I had to make a second trip to the shop, get a pickaxe, and finally this did the trick. Okay? It's the only tool that was useful and fit for the task. So the letter of Philemon is a small little letter, and it's a really fascinating one because it's highly practical, and it really exemplifies what the gospel looks like in interpersonal relationships. And hopefully we'll see that. There are, before I get to that, it really shows us what the nature of kingdom usefulness is. What does it mean to be useful from God's point of view? That's why I titled the sermon Christian Usefulness. And so there's three primary players in the book of Philemon. That is Paul, who's sending the letter with Timothy, and he's sending it to Philemon. And he's writing on behalf of a runaway slave named Onesimus. Okay? And so while I really want to intend on looking at verses 17 to 21, for the sake of context and because it's just a one-off sermon, I'm going to kind of go all over the place in the letter a tiny bit. So, for those of you who take notes, there'll be 3 points today. And those will be, number one, that this is the Redeemer's request. Number two is that this is the refreshment. And number three, that is the response. Okay, that's three R's for those of you. That is request, refreshment, and response. So the Apostle Paul sending this to Philemon, and in verses 15 and 16, hold on a second. This is the first time I'm doing this with manuscript. It's messing me up a little bit, so forgive me. He's writing to Philemon, and he says in doing so, he's sending Onesimus back to him, and in doing so, he says that he's sending him his very heart, okay? And in many ways, the book of Philemon is a love letter. Not in the romantic sense, but if you read the letter of Philemon, you can just see the love and affection just dripping off of the page that Paul has for Onesimus and Philemon and all the saints, okay? And that's going to be really, really important. So starting in verses 17 to 19, I'll read these again. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account, he says. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention that you owe me even your own self as well. And so this is the crux of the letter right here. This is his big appeal. This is the reason he's writing for this request right here in verse 17. He's just finished making the appeal saying, Onesimus got saved while I was in jail. He ministers to me, and now I'm sending him back to you. He's useful both to you and to me. And now he's saying this. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. Okay? This is what we've learned in apprenticeship is an if-then clause. You can see that it actually starts if-then. So what he's saying is, in other words, if you regard me as a partner, Philemon, then do this for me. Now, if you're reading this, you might be thinking, well, that sounds almost a little bit manipulative. It's like, well, if you really love me, then you'll do this for me, right? When you read that initially, and it's almost like, it almost could seem like this is emotional blackmail in a sense, right? And so we have to understand this is actually really, really wise of the Apostle Paul. Really, really brilliant, and it teaches us a lot. And to understand it really, we have to go back to in the Thanksgiving section, right after the greeting, in verses 4 to 7, Paul sets this up, and we'll see this. He affirms Philemon in multiple different ways before he ever gets the request. You notice that, I won't read them, but even in verses 4 to 7, this is what he says. He says, look, I thank my God always. I'm praying for you at all times. He affirms him by saying in verse 5, that you're a man of faith and love. I know that you love the Lord. I know you love the saints. Verse 6, he says, I know we have a partnership, a fellowship, and I'm praying that would be even more effective because every good thing is in you, Philemon, through faith and the principle of faith in Christ in you. So you're a regenerate man. You're useful. Okay? And he also says, personally, in verse 7, listen, brother, I've come to really benefit from you. I've found much comfort and joy through you refreshing the saints. Now that word refresh, keep that in the back of your mind. It's an important word. And then he just ends it off, very important, don't overlook it, with the word brother in verse 7. Your family, I love you. I'm praying for you. I know you're a saved man. You're useful. Okay? And so, it's interesting. Paul affirms that he has a partnership with Philemon, and he desires further effectiveness in what is an already affirmed and faithful Christian who's obviously very dear to him. Okay? And we see that in verse 6, that word, perhaps take a look at it. In your passage, it might be partnership. It says, I pray that the fellowship. This is an important word because it's going to show up again in verse 17, the text that we're looking at. It's the word koinonia, fellowship, partnership. We're in this together. Okay? And so what Paul is saying is, if then you regard me as a partner, as a fellowshipper in verse 17, then do this for me. And so it's interesting as you read this letter, Paul is like buttering him up almost. He's saying all these good things about him, and he's just buttering the warm toast of his heart, and he's just smoothing in these, you know, these creamy words and just melting him in so he's ready to receive the request. Okay? This is why the reformer Martin Luther, he actually said the letter of Philemon is one of holy flattery. That's what he called it. Holy flattery. Now the thing is, flattery is a sin, okay? And you can't make a sin holy. So what is the difference between what flattery is and what's going on in this letter? Okay? Is he just buttering him up? Is he just telling him a bunch of nice things so that he can get him to do what he wants him to do? Maybe. But really, what this is the difference. Flattery is excessive, like over the top, and insincere praise, usually with trying to benefit from somebody, something to get something out of it for yourself, okay? And that's not at all what's going on here, okay? Flattery, here's another way of saying it. Flattery is telling something to somebody's face that you would actually never say behind their back. It's not really how you feel about them. And in that way, it's actually really connected to slander, right? Slander is saying something behind someone's back that you never say to their face. Flattery is that flipped, essentially, okay? And so is that what Paul is doing here? Is he just telling him a bunch of nice things that he doesn't really mean? Not at all. Every time the Apostle Paul says something, he means it, and he is sincere. And this is a really important lesson for us, okay? Because it means that when the Apostle Paul affirms this brother and the graces in his life, clearly God, through the Apostle Paul, believes that that will yield better results when you have to ask someone a hard thing, okay? Or if you just have to say a hard word to somebody, which the Apostle Paul does at times, right? Sometimes the Apostle Paul doesn't do this, and he goes out, Pastor Mark's been preaching through Galatians, he comes out swinging right away. Who has bewitched you? There's no time to tell people I love you so much. No, the gospel's at stake. But that's not the normative tone of the New Testament, and that is not what's going on here. Right? And so, in verse 17 here, the word for partner that Paul says, if then you regard me a partner, that's the same word in verse 6 for fellowship. Okay? This is the koinonia word. So what he's essentially saying is, brother, you know how I feel about you. You know that I love you. You know that I affirm you. And you know that you're a saved man. Like, I benefit from you. I pray for you, your family. If you feel the same way, if you then regard me as a partner as well, then do this for me. Then do this for me. And this is really profound because it models for us what it looks like to ask hard things or speak hard words to people. Namely, when that's coupled with tender love and affection and an affirmation of grace in people's lives, clearly this will yield better results. Remember, Paul is asking this man to do a really hard thing that would naturally stir up many emotions, right? Like Onesimus has wronged him. We see that in verse 18, right? When a runaway slave runs away from his master, probably lots of loss of profit going on. And naturally, that would stir up many emotions in Philemon. He'd get angry. Like, what are you asking of me? Like, come on. I'm justified in my anger. Right? And so Paul is just, he's soothing this. They say when people go wine tasting, right before they know they're going to take a really heavy drink, like a strong wine, what they do beforehand is they neutralize the palate of their palate, and they take some white bread or crackers or something. It's not supposed to be like a Lord's Supper reference, but you get the picture. So Paul's feeding him some bread first before he gives him the hard stuff. Okay? And this is really applicational for our lives, because you should ask yourself, I got to ask myself, is the tone in which I speak with people one that's predominantly negative, or am I always telling people their shortcomings, or is there this consistent affirmation of the grace and virtue that I see in a person's life that I'm in relationship with, so that when the hard thing has to be said, it's received better? Because if you're always negative, if all you're telling your child to do is that they're falling short and they're the big disappointment to you at all times, then people are just they're prone to just shrink back, right? And to become exasperated. And so this is actually really wise what the Apostle Paul is doing, and it's sincere. Okay? So Paul's saying, okay, Philemon, if this is the way you feel about me, which he undoubtedly does, then do this for me. Treat Onesimus as if he's me. Accept him as you would me. That's the request. And so I actually titled this point, first point, The Redeemer's Request. And the reason for that is twofold. First of all, it's the Redeemer's request because this is the inerrant, inspired, sufficient word of God. And when Paul makes a request to Philemon 2,000 years ago, Jesus, the Redeemer, is speaking to you. This is a request for us. Okay? And I don't know if you noticed this. You notice that the book of Philemon mentions nothing about the cross? It has nothing about the gospel in it. Well, we'll see if that's not true. But God, but Paul doesn't give like an explicit, like, this is what Jesus did for you, so you should do it. Right? He doesn't do that. Do you know why? Because he does not need to. And the second reason, that leads to my second reason why I call this the Redeemer's Request, because in this passage, the Apostle Paul acts as the Redeemer. He is the Redeemer in this passage. You see that? Look, verse 18. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Now, what does that remind you of? Okay? Paul is saying, I'm acting as Onesimus' substitute. If you're angry with him, Philemon, put that anger on me. Even if it's justified. If he owes you anything, put that debt on me. I'm going to repay it. What does that sound like? Right? Philemon would understand. Paul doesn't need to motivate him with the gospel, because Paul is embodying and exemplifying the gospel right here. Right? I didn't know that you were going to read Jonah this morning, but right before salvation of the Lord, would say, I have vowed it and I will pay. I don't know if you put that together purposefully, but that fits perfectly. That's exactly what Christ does on the cross. He says the debt that these people owe, this eternal debt that they can't pay, Father, your anger that's justified, put that on me. Charge that to my account. That's the good news. That's how we become believers. That's how we get saved. And Paul embodies that right here. And Philemon would surely understand this. He doesn't need to make it so explicit. And then he goes on to say in verse 19, right at the end, not to mention to you is this gentle reminder that you owe me even your own self as well. Now, that might seem a little cheeky, but it's a gentle reminder. What essentially Paul is saying, listen, Philemon, if he owes you anything, just remember this. Without me sharing the gospel with you, without me preaching this eternal word to you, you'd still be dead in your sins, brother. So if we want to talk about debts, let's just keep things in perspective, okay? Without me, you still got a great debt. So what this does is, again, it just like, it subdues the heart, and it just clears our motives, right? All right. So the question then is, again, I said this is the Redeemer's request to you, right? If there's any believer that has ever wronged you, what this passage is saying is, put that on the Lord. The Lord Jesus would say, put that on me. I've paid for it. And let it go. Accept them as you would me. Accept one another as Christ has accepted you. And so you might be thinking, well, okay, that's nice, but what if they've physically wronged me? Accept them. What if I've lost business because of them? What if they ruin my business? I'm out of money. Accept them. What if they've slandered my name, run my name through the dirt? People don't treat me the same. They look at me funny. It's ruined relationships. This is the Redeemer's word for us. Let it go. Christ has paid it. Treat that brother and sister like they're the Lord Jesus himself. Remember the message Pastor Mark preached not too long ago? Galatians 6:10. We do good to the believers. Matthew 25, right? The way that you treat other believers is the way Jesus says you're treating him. Okay? And we see that in this passage in a like manner. Put your rights aside, lay down the gavel, and accept him. And it's really amazing when someone does this, when they take something undeserved for somebody else and pay for something outstanding out of love. And this really exemplifies the heart of the gospel. It's too bad Sister Grace isn't here today, because a few weeks ago I visited her and she was just telling me how severe of a punishment her brother would get oftentimes when he had done wrong from their parents. And she couldn't bear to see it sometimes. And so one time she said that she stepped in and she said, I did it, even though she didn't, for her brother. And she got the whooping of a lifetime. And I bet you her brother never forgot that. So it's powerful. Now, I don't really want to get into this a whole lot, but some of you might be thinking about this now, because it's the issue of slavery. It's a hot button topic. Just briefly want to mention it, move on. It's not the main point here. When Paul says, accept him as you would me, is he then saying, well, you wouldn't treat me like a slave. Don't treat him like a slave, right? Let him be a free man. And so I think that that's not really the main point here. I think there is a possibility that Philemon would go back and still be working for him as a slave. And that, again, it's just so much of this, our minds, when we think of slavery, we think of like the transatlantic African slaves that were kidnapped from their families. That's not what's going on in the Bible. Actually, slavery in the Old Testament is you would serve for 6 years, and on the seventh you'd go away and be released, and you'd get paid for those 6 years handsomely in one big lump sum. So it's a bit different, okay? And Paul, in another portion of Scripture, he actually says that those who are believers and are slaves for believing masters, they should work harder for their masters because they're brothers. So there's already that you can be a slave and a master and be a Christian in the first century. And of course, there's implications for that now, but that's really not the main point. So just in case you were wondering, if you have a strong opinion either way, you think, okay, for sure he wouldn't be a slave anymore. It's great. We can talk about it after. Just mentioning it real quick, but I want to move on to verse 20 and point number two. Now in verse 20, Paul reiterates his request, and he says this. He says, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. And so this is my second point of refreshment. Hopefully you can see that right in the verse, right? Refresh my heart. And this is actually where I also will get the title of the sermon, that is Christian usefulness. Okay, and I'll have to explain that a little bit more. So the main point of the sermon today, walking away, I just want you to answer this one question. What is Christian usefulness? And the answer is refreshing the saints. That's what it is. Refreshing the saints is the most useful thing you can do for the kingdom of God. And so Paul, again, right off the bat, he affirms this brother. He says, yes, brother. Which instantly, right after Paul has just said, by the way, you owe me your life, that would quickly just remove any tension that he thinks, okay, maybe he's mad at me. No. Brother, let me ask you again. Let me get some benefit from you. And this is where we get the term usefulness. This word for benefit is literally in the Greek, it means usefulness. And Paul's saying that this is what is beneficial. Literally, what is the most useful thing in the Lord is this major pun that we actually have here. And I love puns, if you know me. I love puns in the Bible, and that's exactly what we got going on here. God has a sense of humor. It's witty. It's awesome. Because do you know what Onesimus' name means? Useful. That's what his name means. And that's why, actually, if you look back in verse 11, he says, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And so what he's saying is, verse 10, I've begotten him in prison. He's a believer now. He is useful for the kingdom of God. Formerly, he was useless, at least when it comes to spiritual things. But now he's useful. Why? He ministers to me in prison. He refreshes my heart. Okay? And now he's useful to you as a brother. And so to be useful from the get-go, we have to understand you must be born again. It's the only way you can be useful in an ultimate sense. Not saying that you can't do things that help people if you don't know Christ. Ultimately, of eternal value, you must be born again. Right? And this word that Paul uses for benefit, only once used in the entire Bible, and that is the word oninomi, where you can hear that, right? Onesimus. That's where it comes from. So it's a pun. He's like, let me get some Onesimus from you. Let me get some usefulness for you. And how am I going to do that? How will you bring usefulness to me? Well, this is a parallel. The thing that follows right after, refresh my heart in Christ. Do you see that? Let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. It's called a parallelism. Doing the same, saying the same thing, just clarifying. Okay? What's most beneficial? Refreshing the hearts of saints. This is the most fitting thing for the believer. Just like my pickaxe. This is the right tool. The task is refreshing the people of God. And in order to be proper vessels. Actually, this is what Paul says to Timothy. You read this passage? In a house, there's vessels for honorable use, and there's common vessels, right, that are made out of wood and clay versus silverware and fine china. You don't bring out the clay plates when the queen's over, right? Okay, we're in the kingdom of God. We are now honorable vessels, and he says that we're useful to the master. Okay? And so again, this is tying back to verse 6. He says, how is your faith? How is your partnership? How is your koinonia going to become more effective? This is how it's going to happen. And so we have to ask the question, though, what does that mean to refresh the saints? Like, what does that even mean? It sounds nice. Okay, the word refresh literally means to give rest. Okay? It's the same word that actually Jesus uses when he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I will refresh you. Okay? And so it has this concept of comforting and recharging people. It's the same thing when Jesus calls the disciples after John the Baptist dies. He says, come with me and rest for a while. And then he ends up feeding the 5,000. Same word. Okay? And so Pastor Ernie, on Wednesday nights, when we close off our prayer time, he always thanks God for the refreshments. And so what's he talking about? He's talking about food, right? Because food has this concept. Because it brings rest to our hunger pains. And it also, at the same time, it re-energizes our bodies and our minds, right? And so, as saints, we nourish the people of God. Not just the pastor, one another. When we talk about the things of the Lord, when we accept one another. That's refreshing. It's the same thing that Paul's saying in verse 16 when he says, accept him as you would me. Accepting someone isn't just like, all right, I accept that. Like, I accept that he's a brother. No, it's having people over to eat. It's talking with them. It's encouraging them. It's comforting them. Okay, it's giving them energy, spiritually speaking. And so the interesting thing is here, Paul's heart is bound up with Onesimus' treatment. Do you see that? Remember what he wrote? He said, when I'm sending Onesimus back, I am sending my very heart. So then when he says this, refresh my heart, what he's saying is, when you refresh Onesimus, when you accept him as you would me, that is my heart. See, you see how, again, this is the love letter language, right? The way that he treats other believers, Paul says, like, that is how you bring the most benefit to me. That's how you treat me. And the Lord Jesus would say the same thing. And so we think that the height of spiritual usefulness is maybe fasting for a week or praying for 6 hours a day or something like that. And praise God if you're able to do that, and goals and things like that. And that's part of the Christian life, assuredly. But what this text is actually saying to us is the New Testament emphasis on usefulness is refreshing the saints. It's verse 7, and it's here in verse 20, right? And so, Kurt kind of alluded to it. He said, feed my sheep, right? Why does Jesus say that to Peter? He says, do you love me? Three times. And he says, if you love me, you'll feed my sheep. You'll nourish them, right? Tend to my lambs. Take care of them. And in the book of Romans, right, we have this mountain of theology in the first 12 chapters, right? We have the depravity of man, dead in his sins, the justification by faith alone. We have reconciliation with God, chapter 5. We have the new creation, no separation, union with Christ, the doctrine of election, end times fulfillment, all of it. Now, in view of these mercies, what are you going to do? Eat with one another. Accept one another. That's Romans 14 to 15. It's like, Paul, don't we go conquer the world or something? It's like, eat with one another, accept one another, and the person that has a different conscience than you, don't divide. Like, that's the kingdom of God. Lead a quiet and tranquil life and get along and treat each other like family. It's glorious. It's glorious. So then, last point. Verse 21 is what he says. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. And so again, when you read something like this, you're almost like, Paul's doing something that most people can't get away with. You can't usually just tell people, like, he's giving an expectation to the response, right? He's saying, I know you're going to do even more than I ask. So again, is he just saying that so he's going to get him to do what he wants him to do? Or does he have enough confidence that this man has the Spirit of the living God within him that he's going to do what he says? And maybe it's a bit of both. I don't know. There's a lot of wisdom here. Because when someone with authority doesn't flex their authority to the uttermost, it's a really powerful thing. Do you see that? There's tremendous wisdom here because you can be a little nudgy sometimes if you exemplify what we've defined as Christian usefulness right here. Paul exemplifies, look, I love the saints. I refresh the saints. I love you, Philemon. I love Onesimus. Look what I would do for him. When you exemplify love and you show people and you affirm them in grace, you can be a little nudgy sometimes if you're in a position of authority. Paul's not using his authority. He says in verse 8 and 9, said, look, I have enough confidence that I could order you to do what I like to do this. Why? He's an apostle. Apostle Paul could just say, you have to do this. Listen to me. I've been sent by Christ. Listen to me. But he doesn't do that. He says, but for the sake of love, I'm going to appeal to you. So that's why he can say things like this. Like, now you better listen to... He doesn't have to say, you better listen to me. I'm the apostle here. No, he just says things like, now I could tell you what to do, or not to mention that you owe me your life, and I know you're going to do even more than I say, because he just has confidence in this man's obedience, because he has patterned obedience, okay? So we have to ask ourselves, in our God-given authority, which is various in this room, right? If you're a husband, you have authority. If you're a parent, you have authority. If you're in some sort of ministry role, or pastoral role, you have, you know, a sense of authority. And we have to ask if love is our rule. But on the other side, as those of us who submit to one another, to leaders, are we the type of people that give confidence to the leadership to say things like this? Like, I know you're going to do even more than I ask. It's like, if our leaders, I could say this, this isn't awkward for me because I'm not a pastor, right? But if our pastors have to say a hard word or a hard email or ask for a bunch for volunteers or something, is there this inner anxiety of this isn't going to go too well? Or is there confidence like, no, I know these people and they know that we love them and we exemplify that and they're going to respond. They're going to do even more. There's going to be more than enough volunteers for this thing, right? So we have to ask ourselves these things. There's kids here today. Please listen up. It's for you. And my mom was going to be here today. She's not here. She's going to give an example for her. Growing up, my mom would sometimes say things like this. Now I know when I get home, the dishwasher's going to be done. Right? She did not really have confidence when she said something like that. Not really, right? And the reason being is because of my attitude was never like, "Why, yes, Mom, I'd love to do that. Actually, in fact, I'll do the dusting and wash the floors while I'm at it." Right? That's not what I did. And so because of, and you know, we can sort of laugh at that, but it's actually because of patterned disobedience, which is pretty serious, that there was no confidence. And that's more, it was more of an empty threat. When we hear something like that, we mainly think that's like an empty threat of, it better be done by the time I get home. Paul's saying, you better do more than I ask. But that's not the case. Again, it comes down to the issue of obedience. So we need a savior, because none of us have obeyed our parents perfectly. And actually, in the book of Romans, God says that disobedience to parents, it's right next to hating God. So he takes it as hatred, when disobedience. Big deal. We need a Savior. We learned that in Sunday school today, didn't we? We need a Savior. How do we get saved? Some answers said, be good. I said, no! We need to trust in Jesus. And so as we go from here, let's give our leaders confidence that we'll obey. God expects his children to obey, not perfectly, but truly. He really does. And we have the power of the Holy Spirit within us to obey the living God. And ultimately, to be useful for his kingdom by accepting one another, eating with one another, being a family, and overlooking offenses when a brother or sister has done us wrong. Because Christ paid for that. Okay, so let's go to prayer.